Hey, good morning and welcome again. We often devote a lot of our time in church talking about the work of Jesus. I've heard it called the finished work of Jesus. And he said on the cross, "It is finished." And when we say it's the finished work of Jesus, we're talking about how Jesus did everything necessary to save us. Before we were even here, he did all of the work. And so we often have this gratitude and love for Jesus, and we praise him for what he did. However, if we stop right there and we say, yeah, Jesus died and rose from the dead, and we speak that factual information, but we stop there, we're missing out on something important Jesus had for us. In fact, before he even died on the cross, he told his disciples and others in the crowd, he said, on that day, on a future day, after Jesus dies and rises from the dead, on that day you will know that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. And that sounds mysterious. On that day. See, the work that Jesus did on the cross, it's the finished work. His work is finished, but he's not finished working in us, though. He's saved us, but that has started something. Imagine, if you will, that Jesus built this house with a strong foundation, right? He didn't build the house for it to sit empty. Imagine if he did build a house and then he said, it's perfect now, let's just leave it alone because it's finished. Well, it's actually made for some kind of use. I got a call this week from a friend of mine. I haven't seen him in over 10 years. And he was here in Cleveland with me back in 2010. When I was, I won't tell you how old I was, but I was young, and he was young, and we were roommates, in fact. And he said, hey, I'm just going to be passing through Cleveland, and I'd love to see you. And I said, I'd love to see you, too. And I immediately thought, I should be hospitable now and invite him to come over to my house. I said, come on over to my house. You know, I live here. And then he told me, he said, well, I'm not by myself. See, I'm married now, and I have 3 kids and a 4th on the way. And, and I have my in-laws here, too, and my nephew. And I invited a couple more friends to get together with us all. And then I got a little nervous. Said, because my house isn't that big. It's actually a very old house with smaller type rooms. And if he was going to come over to my house, that means I'd have to get to work really fast, in 24 hours or less, cleaning out areas of the house with piles that haven't been addressed in a little while, right? So I'd have to go. And the reality is, if my house was called on to do greater things than I'm doing right now, changes would need to be made. You could imagine already if, let's say, that the Bible study I have in my house grew from maybe 15, 20 people up to 50, 100 people. Well, not only would I have to clean out some areas of my house to make room, I might need to throw out some furniture that's not doing what it needs to do. I might need to break some walls down. And I can't even break the walls down. I'm not able to do that. I'd need somebody else to come in and do that kind of work to change the house, to expand its capacity. Even in here, do you know that we're planning to take this wall down? Well, yeah. Why? Well, because there are a lot of people in this room, and by God's grace, there could be even more people worshiping together, but we don't want the physical building to limit us, right? So something has to change. And if you think about our life like that house, Jesus built this firm foundation What we sang that, didn't we? The rock on which we stand. But here in this verse, he's talking about what's next here. Jesus, he saved the sinners, gives his life to sinners. Now he has a plan to do something in and through people like us. And that's exactly what we see when we open the book of Acts. It's now time. Jesus is leaving, but his work in and through people is not over. Yeah, he did everything he needed to do to save us. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. But again, that's not the end of the story. In Acts, we see that he has a plan now to do something in and through us, and starting with the apostles. Look at what Luke writes here to Theophilus. If you see that name in there, that's the recipient, the original recipient of this letter. He said, "I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." Hey, I already wrote you in the book of Luke. I told you about Jesus, the things he said and did, and most importantly, the work he did for us on the cross, how he rose from the dead. Look at verse 2, though, in Acts 1, verse 2. "Until the day he was taken up, after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." This is talking about how Jesus didn't die and then disappear, right? He died, he rose from the dead. And then it says here, a period of 40 days, he appeared to people. He appeared to the apostles. Remember Thomas? He said, I don't believe it. Jesus, I'd have to see and feel to know. So Jesus appears during this period. Man, I had a kid ask me this week, second grader. He said, "Well, what if Jesus didn't come back from the dead? Why do you believe that he did?" And this is a good point. Jesus appears to so many people, including 500 people at one time, and those people are so convinced that Jesus rose from the dead that throughout the book of Acts, they're going to give their whole life to telling people about it. Jesus, before he leaves, he tells them, "Hey, this is not the end. I'm leaving as a benefit to you. Sending the Holy Spirit." And they have a question about the kingdom of God. "Well, when are you going to come and set up your kingdom and knock out these Romans? And you'll be the king and we'll be your people." And Jesus says, "Well, this is what's going to happen. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. I'm not sending you out as soldiers. I'm sending you out as witnesses. You will be my witnesses." And Pastor Jesse just told us about this. In the local city of Jerusalem, in the county area of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I always, when I see ends of the earth, I say, praise God, because here we are right now at the ends of the earth. If you look at a map from the first century, they don't even have Cleveland, Ohio on the map. We truly are at the ends of the earth, and praise God, as I look around this room, that the gospel has reached the ends of the earth. We know a later part of the story that we're involved in, but here it's the first century, and Jesus is sending the apostles, and did he tell them, "Hey, I've got something for you to do for me, so I'll be back later to check in on you, and I hope that you did what I asked you to do"? Is that how he sent them? Tell his people, "I've got some work for you to do for me." That's not the language. It's always with Jesus and in Jesus And through his Spirit, in fact, I put it this way because I think this is a strong way to put it, and we see this throughout the New Testament. When he sends the apostles, it's the will of God the Father. And if it's what God wants, that's a big deal. It's the will of the Father through the work of the Son. It's only possible because Jesus died for us and rose from the dead. If that wasn't involved, we would just be trying hard on our own, but we would still be enemies of God. And it's not only the will of the Father through the work of the Son, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm thankful that God didn't say, hey, I made you, I died for you, I'm going to forgive you, but the next part, this is on you. Good luck. So he didn't do that. He said, by the power, that's what he said. What did he say here? You will receive power when the Spirit has come on you. We'll talk more about that today. There's one passage I want to study today. I studied through the whole book of Acts, and I said, what's one passage that exemplifies what is going on in Acts? In other words, that shows how Jesus' command and promise here is coming true. And so let's go to Acts 13, and this is just one account in the whole book of Acts, and it's here in the city of Antioch. Remember, we said, Jesus said, you'll be in Jerusalem. That was the city. You'll be in Judea and Samaria. But then he said, ends of the earth. Well, Antioch is far away from Jerusalem. You need to travel a long way, probably on a boat, to get to the city of Antioch, which is in the area of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And Paul and Barnabas are there. These are men who are called apostles in the scriptures. If you remember, Paul wasn't originally part of this group. He had quite a story where he himself was against Christ and against anybody who preached the gospel of Christ. And now here he is talking to his own Jewish people saying, I used to believe the way you did. But now I have something important to tell you. Look at what it says there in verse 44. We're in Acts 13, verse 44. The following Sabbath, or Saturday, almost the whole town assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Filled. Thought about that a lot this week. In fact, I saw a fight out here last Sunday, and the people fighting were saying horrible things, and they were spitting on each other. And I thought, they didn't just wake up one day and say, oh, I'm going to get in a fight today. When I see that guy, I'm going to fight him. What happened was they were filled with all kinds of ugly things, pride, hate, selfishness. It could be, I don't know, I can't see in the contents of their heart, but what I could see was that overflowing out of their inside was some serious ugliness. Whatever we're filled with. Imagine if you were filled with greed, and then an opportunity to be greedy came along. Well, of course, the greed in you is just going to overflow and get that opportunity and be greedy. So likewise, if you were full of pride, you think that when your friends talk to you, you're not going to accidentally spill out some pride in how you talk about yourself or how you talk down about somebody else? Here, they're filled with jealousy. So the Bible gives us a purview into the contents of their heart to say, well, their hearts were really messed up. They had all kinds of jealousy, which is a sin in this regard. Because they're envious, they're covetous, right? They don't like what's going on here, and so they overflow in contradicting what Paul was saying and insulting him. I'll read that again. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what Paul was saying, insulting him. It's not only that they're contradicting God's words, right? But they're also taking cheap shots at Paul. And it's not included here what was actually said, but you can only imagine. I mean, Paul was Jewish. Maybe they were saying, you know, you're a Jew. Come on, man. You're supposed to be, why are you doing this Christian thing? It could be that. It could be anything. And I wonder for Paul there in that moment, was he tempted then to fire back and respond to these insults? I mean, what would you do? Somebody's out here, they're contradicting you and insulting you, right? Let's look at what Paul and Barnabas reply with. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. See, Paul and Barnabas are full of the Holy Spirit. And notice what they do. Instead of replying to their insult with insult, right? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, they actually reply with the Word of God. And in fact, they reply in a way that's concerned with how God looks. So they don't say, well, actually, I'm this, or don't say that about me. They're not so insecure that they're based on what other people think of them. Their message is just totally based on who God is and what he's done. So they reply giving attention to God. Well, listen, we're bringing you the Word of God. If you reject it, well, that's exactly what has been happening for a long time. I remember early in the ministry of Jesus, he sends the apostles out. He says, don't go to the Gentile towns. Go to the Jewish towns. Tell them about Jesus, right? And they reject him. This is a prophecy right here in verse 47 that was spoken by Isaiah, the prophet. That would be about 800 years before the events of Acts 1. In other words, Paul and Barnabas are quoting an ancient prophet, and the prophet is saying to the Jewish people, God chose you out of all the nations, not because of how great you are, but because of how good God is. He chose you. And one thing he had for you to do was to be a light for the other nations. That's what it means by Gentiles. In other words, if the Jews were following God's law perfectly and they were listening to God, then the other nations around them could say, wow, God is really with them. There are some times when that happens, and there's a whole lot of times in between. Likewise, if we were actually living out the life that God had for us, right? Imagine what a testimony that would be. And we've seen that sometimes. And so he gives this prophecy from Isaiah to say, God came to you. I'm preaching to you even now about Jesus. But seeing as you reject it, the other people, God is going to extend his grace to them too. And that was always his plan. You see it there? It was always his plan to reach the ends of the earth, right? Look at what the Gentiles who are there on the scene, the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and honored the word of the Lord. That's the opposite of contradicting the word of the Lord. They honored the word of the Lord and all who had been appointed. I underline that not to say something about predestination, but to say something about the verse before it. Because it's saying that in Isaiah's 800-year-old prophecy, he had anticipated this moment. He had anticipated all of the fruits of the gospel going throughout the world. And these Gentiles, they're on the scene. They got to experience the fulfillment of this prophecy, which is continuing to this day. They had been appointed. God said, a light to the Gentiles, and now it's coming, the light of the world. We sang that today. The light of the world stepped down into darkness. Jesus came, right? He lived the perfect life. He died in our place. And the Gentiles are hearing this, and they're responding with belief. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the prominent God-fearing women and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their district. But Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet against them and went to Iconium. In verse 51, the dust on the feet, that's a callback to when Jesus had sent the apostles out to the Jewish towns. That's when he first told them about shaking the dust off your feet. Now, I heard somebody in the last few years of my life, I remember somebody got an argument, and they said, I'm sick and tired of so-and-so. I'm going to shake the dust off my feet. Well, understand here that this isn't license for you to burn the bridges in your relationships, but instead, you see here this is put in there specifically to show that Jews are rejecting, but the gospel's going forward to, yes, and it's going to Iconium. It's going to other Greco-Roman towns and peoples. And there, this is where it leaves the scene. This is the end of the chapter. It says the disciples were filled with joy. Again, filled. Okay, what were the Jews filled with? Does anybody remember? They were filled with jealousy. And what came out? Insults, and they contradicted God's word. It's like they were blinded by their jealousy, right? The disciples here were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Just a forming a comparison here. Filled with jealousy, the Jews contradicted and insulted the apostles. Filled with the Holy Spirit, the apostles demonstrate spiritual fruit and declare God's word. What kind of fruit was that? Well, just the ability to not reply an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, the ability to not just spit out an insult. There's some spiritual fruit there, inward spiritual fruit, like could be humility. They don't think demonstrate spiritual fruit and declare God's word, and filled with joy and belief, the Gentiles responded to God's Spirit and God's word. And even though the Spirit isn't mentioned in that precise verse, we know that there's no way they could have responded with joy and belief if the Spirit wasn't at work on their sinful hearts. Think about all of this Holy Spirit activity in the first century. And it's easy to ask the question, where's the Holy Spirit activity now? And almost always when I bring up Holy Spirit activity, our mind jumps to things like miracles, speaking in tongues. The language the New Testament uses, it's very broad. It's saying that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not so limited to just one thing, just even limited to just miracles. There's some language the New Testament uses, and I want to encourage you with this today. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes, the New Testament refers to this idea that every believer, I asked, where's the activity? Spirit in them, living in them. In fact, it says in the scriptures that it's not possible for you to be in Christ and not have Spirit in you, dwelling in you. Again, it's like Jesus, the firm foundation, but the Holy Spirit's moved in. And so when we think about indwelling, we could ask the question, how much of the Holy Spirit do we have? And that's why I sometimes hear people praying, come Holy Spirit. And that's not so offensive to me, but I don't think it's as precise as it could be in this sense that we already have the Holy Spirit. The issue is not do we have the Holy Spirit. The issue there is, second question, how much does the Holy Spirit have of us? In other words, let's use that house analogy again. We could say, Holy Spirit, come on in. We've got a basement closet for you. Don't get involved in any of the surrounding rooms. This is my Sunday closet, and you slam the door. How much does the Holy Spirit have of us? Well, filling is this concept. And oftentimes, even though we have the Holy Spirit, the Bible encourages us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Or conversely, the Bible warns us against grieving the Holy Spirit. In other words, we could have the Holy Spirit, but then in our life be always saying to the Holy Spirit, now, hush up. We don't want any Holy Spirit influence going on here. We're going to minimize your role. And in that way, the language of the scriptures is that we quench the Holy Spirit, right? We grieve the Holy Spirit. How much does the Holy Spirit have of us? As we grow in Christ, we become more and more under the control or influence of the Holy Spirit. That's why there's a verse, it's Ephesians 5:18, it says, don't be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The reason it uses that language is it's a good metaphor. If you are totally filled with wine, then that's not just a nutritional comment. That's saying wine is unique. If you're totally filled with wine, it's going to impact your behavior. Maybe it makes you sleepy, or maybe it makes you open to doing things you shouldn't be doing or saying things you shouldn't be saying. I mean, you don't have to look very far to see how dangerous addictions are. Because we come under the control of a substance. And when we're under the control of something, more and more, that thing is influencing us, and less we're letting the Holy Spirit influence us. The day that you believe in Jesus, you're not going to be totally perfect, right? You're not going to have every sin in your life. But if the Holy Spirit's dwelling in you and you're in welcoming the Spirit to fill you, and you're responding, and in a sense, remember Jesus said, I in you and you in me. If the Holy Spirit's dwelling in us and filling us, and we're dwelling in him, then more and more we're given over, more rooms in the house, you could say, or more parts of our life. And this is, we've seen, by the way, Christians who maybe they have one part of their life given over to Christ, and there's just this whole other area, whether they're not ready for it yet, or maybe they're not even aware of it yet, that hasn't been given over to the Holy Spirit's filling, we could say. It's not really for me to come up here and, you know, do a spiritual x-ray on every part of your life, but it is for the Holy Spirit to do that. I don't actually know, and not even you, or to some extent, even in me, all of the parts of my life that I've resisted the Holy Spirit. But I know for sure that it is the will of the Father through the work of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit to fill all the parts of our life, to come under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you when that really comes up is it's in the hard moments. It's in the moments when somebody really got on my last nerve and they pushed my button, and maybe that's in the moment when I realize, okay, that's a part of my life that I haven't really let the Holy Spirit fill. So we're talking about indwelling and filling, and we're just being precise with the language, because you all, if you've trusted in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. And if you're turning around saying, well, where's this Holy Spirit activity? Where is he? I haven't seen a miracle lately. Well, that's not the only thing we should look for. Actually, just like in the apostles, where we should look for the Holy Spirit activity is in us who claim to be sons of God and daughters of God, right? I'm reading this book called Conformed to His Image, and I thought this text put it very simply, and you could see both sides, the indwelling and the filling. He said, the gift of the Spirit has been bestowed on all believers. And that's the indwelling. We've all been given the gift of the Spirit. And every member of the body should walk in the power of this divine person. Oh, now we're walking in the Spirit. We're responding, or we're dwelling in the Spirit. The same author, and this is getting a little bit wordy in this quote, but if you're interested, this book goes deeply into the New Testament language to say that there's an inward work that the Spirit does in us. And through numerous lists in the New Testament, like the fruits of the Spirit, it's describing how the Spirit's working to change us and fill us and shape who we are. But then there's also a work of the Spirit that brings gifts to us that are for the purpose of edifying other people. They might be for the purpose of serving or evangelizing. And so I look here and I say, well, if we're asking where is the Holy Spirit activity, well, his activity should be in your inward fruit, in your growth, in your upward growth, and in your outward gifts. And that's a comprehensive work that the Spirit is doing, not just in individuals, but in the life of a church. I mean, look at that. These are all listings that come from the Scriptures, and none of them are comprehensive, as if to say, well, this is all the Spirit does, but he's giving us a picture of just how comprehensive the Spirit is in filling us and changing us inside, right? Like making us more loving, more joyful, more peaceful. And then also the Spirit is involved in this, what's going on up here. We're worshiping God and praying and responding, not power. Yes, sometimes we just act like, well, there's teaching and preaching, maybe. And we emphasize one or two or three gifts. But the Scriptures are clear that we all have the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is gifting us for the edification of one another with spiritual gifts. And all of this Holy Spirit activity in us, again, not so different than the first century. We look at that first century and we think, wow, that was really a time. But it's the same will of the Father. We have the same work of the Son that we're preaching. We have the same power of the Holy Spirit. This is where we'll end, and then I will pray for you and for me and for our church. It says in Romans, for all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. In other words, it's showing that if you really belong to Jesus and you've trusted in his work for you, that's not the end. You'll be led by God's Spirit. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you receive the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. There's the Father, there's the Spirit, there's the Son. And look at how this Romans 8 ends. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Oh, I would love to be the heir of a great fortune. Could some incredible millionaire adopt me now so that I couldn't? And this is the picture now, is that we're co-heirs with Christ. What a privilege if indeed we suffer with him. And again, in other words, if you're coming and saying right now that we need to say yes to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit needs to then it has to be a work of the Holy Spirit in us, right? The will of the Father through the work of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so thank God for what he's already done to bring us to this point, to draw us into this room at this moment in time, to put belief in our hearts that we could actually hear these words and believe them to protect us from all kinds of spiritual warfare, to allow us to sit in these chairs in this moment and hear the word of God that he preserved over centuries. So, wow, we should be so grateful. And then that's not the end. Now, Spirit, fill us. That's the prayer that I have for us now as we close. I want to pray for you and pray for me now. God, we see what you have already done. Long ago in the gospel and even in the early church, and we believe that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. So thank you. Thank you for giving us your Spirit. And we pray that we would not grieve your Spirit, but be filled with your Spirit. Put our sins to death. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And we believe that we're asking this according to your will and through the work of your Son. And we pray that you would conform us to the image of Christ through the power of your Holy Spirit. Pray for us as individuals in all the independent things that we're going to face going into this week. I also pray for us as a church family that you'd bring us into inward fruit and upward growth and outward gifts through the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask this not for our own fame, but for your glory. We love you, Lord. We thank you for being willing to use people like us, and we believe that you will. So help us to dwell in you as you dwell in us this hour, this evening, and into this week. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.